Today we have a few interesting things that we want to do before we get into the actual subject. After the class yesterday, two things happened. One was that somebody asked me a question. What about this business of circumcision in David-Abraham covenant, when I said there were no stipulations connected with the promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis? Actually,
it belongs down here. Circumcision is a sign or a seal of the covenant. And there wasn't any covenant until you circumcised yourself, or had yourself circumcised. So it isn't up here. You must be circumcised, or something to that effect. It's down here. This is the way in which you become a member of that covenant. So the obligation was merely, well, this is how you accept it.
The second thing that came up was that I didn't know it, but I was going to have to play hooky on Dr. Reiki's lecture because I had hoped someday before I left to get up to Stehekin to see Rainbow Falls, and apparently about 5 minutes after 8 yesterday, they made up their minds that that was the day I was going. So I got put on a truck and off we went. I did miss a little bit of some of the corrections that Dr. Reiki was trying to make on my legal terminology. Fortunately, maybe I was better off by being absent, because that way I got a whole 45-minute lecture myself on my course last night to try to see whether I could pass the University of Washington Law School exam next year. Actually, I don't think there's much conflict in what he was saying, although perhaps he was a little upset. We'll go back two ways. First of all, those of you who've been here for a while, I said Tuesday that we had to put page 6 up here, or outline 6, and mark Dr. Reiki down here, because I'm trying to go by procession, in a way, to get to a viewpoint, and he has the advantage of the New Testament, which I'm not touching except incidentally. The second thing that we ought to say is that when we use terms, every field has its jargon, and when I go over into law, I probably use the wrong terms. I'll try to use the right ones today, Dr. Reiki. If I don't use the right ones, yell out, will you? Okay, that's what I want. That's what I want today. So that it might be interesting to look at these things. Now let's just put that little outline on the board that we've been playing around with. You'll all know it by now. And that is, we said that somehow in the Old Testament, there was one type of relationship between God and man that the Bible calls a covenant. Dr. Reiki doesn't particularly like this as a covenant, although it could be used liberally, in which it is pretty much unilateral. I called it promissory because it was pretty much full of nothing but promises, and also unconditional. Now, these phrases we've put up pretty much. Now, unilateral, promissory, unconditional, I've now learned after graduating from the law school last night, that this is called a deed poll under seal. Is that right? Did I get my lesson right? That's close, is it? All right, we'll put it up here. I don't know if you put it up here yesterday or not. In other words, the sovereign God, Yahweh in this instance, has sworn himself that I'm going to give you some promises and you don't have to do anything, you're going to get it. Now, that's a nice way to have it, and this is, in a way, what part of the New Testament is saying, and that's why Dr. Reiki doesn't like what I'm going to put on this next slide, or maybe he won't even like what we're going to say today too much, because this is pretty much the emphasis the New Testament makes. I mean, in other words, this is a straight-out-and-out gift of life. All you have to do is open your hands, and there it is. Or, as he used the term on my porch last night, all you have to do is open your eyes and see it. Which really isn't work righteousness. It really isn't much of an act. It really isn't a job that we have to do. Now, on the other hand, we have this business. We have Moses and Joshua, of course. Then we have, possibly, most of the prophets. I'm going to put them in here because I want to see how they tie up with the rest. Then you have Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, definitely, in here. And then this tension tries to come together in the New Testament. Now, we've said that this one is initiated by God, but it's not the same as the unilateral over there, because there are stipulations, or, as Dr. Reiki prefers, I think this is what he prefers, obligations that are put on the person receiving the covenant. It has the promises, of course, the promises of it. The promises and the obligations. And I suppose that if I got my lesson right last night, this one is called a promissory conditional contract under seal. Did I pass my test, or is this only partly right? Do I get 75% or what? Give us the right label for this.
Well, it's just a bilateral contract, really.
Just bilateral, all right. Without the other terms being put in. We don't need to put all this in other words.
Well, you can't say the rest of that shortly.
All right, okay. In other words, I got to take the whole 13 weeks course. Can't get one out. All right. Fine. All right, good. In other words, this one emphasizes the unilateral side. This one emphasizes the bilateral. That's the significance that we're trying to make anyhow. Now, what happens is that as I closed last yesterday, you remember there were two or three psalms I referred you to in which it seemed as if there were some stipulations or obligations on David. As if when he first came to the throne, there was this tension that it was an out-and-out gift, an everlasting promissory covenant, unconditional, but yet there was also this. This may be so. Now, I'll back up in a moment. But by the time we got to Rehoboam, they had forgotten all of this possible mosaic bilateral side of it. Not bilateral parity, but bilateral between unequals. And they began to think that they deserved it, that this was their right by inheritance. And it's from here down to modern-day Zionism, really, that this has been possibly misunderstood without the New Testament addition to it. Now, there are those who have said, Dr. Frankfurt, who was one of my professors at the University of Chicago, has said that when David originally came to the throne, the covenant, the contract, if you want to use that term, was between David and the people, with Yahweh as the witness. So that you have this form, but here would be God rather than God up here. Now this you can't prove, but he suggests that maybe this would explain the problem, why they got off into this thing. The king himself was giving the covenant, rather than that he was getting the covenant from God. This we can't prove. Now, let's pick up a little bit, unless there's some questions that you want to ask about this point. I think some of them will clarify themselves as we talk about this very interesting thing of where the prophets fit in on these two types. The unilateral, all you have to do is, to use Dr. Reiki's phrase, is open your eyes or your hands and you got it. And the bilateral, but remember it's a bilateral, not between equals. Now, there's a technical term for that, but I'll forget it unless Dr. Reiki wants to give it to us. What's the term for bilateral, not between equals? Again, 13 weeks left. Okay, we won't bother with it. Very good. Now, let's get this erased because I'm going to need it in a minute. The conflict between the so-called unilateral covenant and the bilateral covenant involves the prophets. There is this conditional bilateral promissory covenant, as I've used the terms, between Moses and Joshua, between Sinai and Shechem, and the conflict with this dynastic, Davidic, Abrahamic, unilateral, everlasting, promissory covenant, unconditioned. The book of Deuteronomy seems to suggest that they have a solution to the problem. And the New Testament seems to follow the same solution. We won't give it. And that is that the prophets pull the king back out. Joash and Josiah are pulled over here. And instead of having this thing unilaterally down, it becomes a bilateral covenant so that you're going down and up both ways in response. The finding of the Book of the Covenant, which I said the first day, might be part of the Book of Deuteronomy in the year 621, helped Josiah to come under this. Josiah had a new covenant, and this time he not only made a covenant, as David did, with the people, but he also himself and the people made a covenant with God. And it was this kind of one under the Mosaic section. It was a change. Now, some people have said, and I think it makes good sense, that in 621, Josiah was not just making a theological reform or a religious reform, but actually it also had to do with politics. In about 621, Josiah also declared his independence from Assyria. He had been a political vassal of Assyria. Under the encouragement of the prophets, apparently, including Jeremiah for a moment, he backed out later, but under that encouragement, Josiah threw off the yoke of vassalage from Assyria. And it's interesting that coincidental with becoming independent from a sovereign lord up in Assyria, he renews his covenant with Yahweh. Now this sounds like we're really working out of two different fields. Right? Maybe get back in the same field, it's better this way. Josiah throws off the vassalage of the Assyrian sovereign king, the great lord, and takes on Yahweh as his sovereign king and becomes the vassal. And it's in this way that these two things are reconciled. Way late, though, you see. This is almost the end of Israel. 25, 30 years later, Israel was destroyed. So that there's not much history of this kind of compromise. Now, whatever the book was that was found, part of the Code of Shechem, part of Deuteronomy, or all of Deuteronomy, Mendenhall writes this: "It brought home to Josiah and others that Yahweh had made no irrevocable unilateral covenant in the Davidic dynasty." And then he has a very nice phrase that I like: Moses was rediscovered after 3.5 centuries. In other words, this period in here, they forgot this one. They forgot that the king was under it in reality. And they went along as if they had a deed poll under seal obligation. As if. Now maybe that word "as if" is the word that we ought to emphasize as we get into it today to try to bring these two together. Now the result then of the preaching, teaching, and writing of the prophets and their disciples was this compromise, a strong critique of the deed poll under seal, unilateral, promissory, unconditional contract. The people and the kings, especially in the south, had overvalued this concept of covenant, which in Hebrew is the word berith. They had overvalued it so much that they thought it couldn't be annulled because they had that concept of it. This concept was held by most of the dynastic kings. And it's interesting, therefore, that the prophets almost avoid this word because it had been so monopolized over here that it had lost its value under the Mosaic covenant. The prophets almost didn't want to use this word. It doesn't come back in, just like the word melech, king, doesn't come back in until there are no more kings. Then you're safe to use it. This happens this way. Now, the Mosaic covenant, you remember, was based on a free act of divine grace with obligations bilateral, and perhaps had the possibilities of annulment. Now, there's no proof of this, and this is where the conflict comes. Could it really be annulled by failure to keep up the stipulations? Or was there a stipulation, number 9, Mendenhall suggests there may have been, although we don't find it in any Hittite codes, and this is, of course, where we're stuck, and that is some way in which there could be a trial or an invalidation of the contract. Now, there's nothing in archaeology for this. This is a scholarly hypothesis on which part of what we're going to say today might depend. It doesn't necessarily depend on that. Now, because this term had been used, somebody wind off here. Because this term had been monopolized in the speech to mean that and that alone, the prophets avoided it. They deliberately avoided it until after there were no more kings, so it couldn't be misunderstood. Good. And then when you get to 2nd Isaiah, which comes probably down at the time of Cyrus, the return from the exile, you remember, in the 500s, the early 6th century, 2nd Isaiah re-evaluates it and says, all right, it's fine. It's a good word again. It isn't a dirty word. Now, this happens in legal language, it happens in theological language, it happens in slang all the time. A word can get lost and go into the wrong meaning, can be reevaluated and come back again. Now, who were the prophets? These prophets that we're going to talk about today were the spokesmen for the sovereign Lord. They were the ambassadors from the sovereign Lord to the vassal. This is the best definition you can make for them. They were the spokesmen of the sovereign Lord, or the ambassadors of the suzerain to the vassal. They spoke to the people and to the king, and this is why they were no respecters of kings. After all, they were respecters of God, who was the great king, and therefore they could do something with these little vassals and say what they wanted. Occasionally they intercede for the people. Occasionally they pray for the king, as Isaiah did for Hezekiah. But most of the time, and this is Mendenhall's statement again, the messages of the prophets are essentially indictments of Israel for breach of contract. Indictments of Israel for breach of contract or covenant. They curse or they bless on the basis of the covenant as they understood it. They were foretellers, as many of us all know. I mean, we all use the word prophet now as to mean prophesy, in the sense of predicting the future. Even astrologers prophesy. I mean, tomorrow's a good day for somebody who was under Virgo or something of the sort. I don't know, don't take that for truth. But I didn't read the latest newspaper this morning, so I really don't know. But foretelling, you see, is what we usually make the word prophecy mean. Now, they foretold, and if you were here Monday, this takes its effect because it's the word of the great king, and the powerful word has within itself already the power to make it effective. So the curse isn't something new. The curse is already there. So when he's foretelling you're going to be cursed, he's not really saying anything new. It's already implicit here. If you murder, you're going to get caught. You're going to have trouble. I mean, they don't have to go through a whole lot of legal maneuvers to decide whether or not a person guilty of murder gets a certain sentence. I mean, it's already in the law book. And that's the way these fellows are telling the future that's coming. But this isn't the important thing. The more important thing, they were forth-tellers. They were telling the people, proclaiming to the people, what God had said, both for new conditions and old conditions. The sentence that the king had passed on the great unfaithful mass of people. They were more than foretellers. They were proclaimers of the sentence which Yahweh passed on covenant breakers. Against the evolutionary concept that covenant is the latest thing in history of the Old Testament and the highest thing, that the prophets were the creators of ethical moralism, that they were the first ones who really got an ethical religion. This is quite false, you see, because what they're doing is only emphasizing the ethics or the law or the morality that was implicit from the very early days of Moses, Joshua, and David. The latest book on this subject, called The Prophets and the Covenant, by a fellow named Clements, says, by regarding them, that is the prophets, as the creators of all that was most spiritual and ethical in Israel's religion, attention was diverted from their primary role as the messengers of Yahweh, who were concerned with the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel. We don't want to forget that the main purpose of the prophets was not to teach morality or to give us new ethics or to proclaim monotheism for the first time to the world. It was to talk about the breaches of the covenant relationship and how it can be repaired between God, the great king, and the people, which included the king at times of Israel. Now, it's because he was protected by divine grace, because he came from the great king, Yahweh, or he would have been from the king of Assyria, he didn't fear any trouble, because part of the stipulation probably would include that if I send any ambassadors to you, you're going to house them in a nice house, you're going to feed and clothe them properly, and if you don't, you better beware. I'll send a couple of generals down too, you see. That might be in the stipulation. So if you got that in an Assyrian contract with Josiah or with another king, they also, you see, this is why the prophets normally didn't fear the king, because he was coming from a king who had a better army, or he was coming from a king who was more strong in many ways. Now, Two aspects of prophetic speech, writing, and literary form have now been more thoroughly studied since Mendenhall's study in 1955. The first is this close parallel between ancient Near Eastern treaty curses, over there, number 7, and the curses and woes of the prophets against Israel, both the people and the kings. Delbert Hillier, in the bibliography I gave to you, has a book. It was actually his PhD dissertation, and as all dissertations, he probably pushes the argument a little bit beyond what will finally be the consensus of scholarship, because you always strain at the gnat to prove your point. And so he probably finds things that aren't quite there. It's called Treaty Curses in the Old Testament Prophets. And Delbert Hillier has, in 1964, published this work. And although it's overdrawn, it probably the analogy will remain. Remember, sin in the Bible is always singular. It is never plural. It always is a relationship of rebellion and alienation. We'll get to this in a moment when we get to the next part of today's lecture. It's always singular. There are sins, but the Bible doesn't use that word. It talks about iniquities. It talks about immoralities. These are the things that come because, where I closed yesterday, there was a difference. In the Gospel, in the book of John, Paul was using for the staff this week. I went through it last night just to check it out. And just as in our, 2 weeks ago when I spoke this, I said that the Holy Spirit could even move liturgical commissions on the Lutheran Church. In our confessional service, we have the statement, we confess our sins. Note the plural verb. I mean, plural word and the plural pronoun. In the Gospel of, in the first epistle of John, it's always our whenever you find a S. Or we, or they, or children. It's never with a singular antecedent. So, this means that you've got a lot of people, and they're all aliens from God, then you have our sins. But you don't have, if you only got one little Cuban out here, you don't have sins, he's just a rebel. I mean, he doesn't have a lot of rebellions, he just rebels, period. He's just an alien, period. And this goes even through, as I said, at least I think it goes through, Paul may want to rework this, but I think it goes through even 1 John, which is a little of a tough nut to crack, actually, in the New Testament, one of the tougher books in the Bible to understand. But now, let's move on then to this statement now. The curses are on the basis of this and this. They haven't broken the covenant. Why do we punish people? We don't take away their citizenship for every crime. There are only certain crimes in which we say, you're now going to be deprived of your voting rights. I think this is right, Dr. Rieke. I'm out of my field again. But there are certain things in which it's stipulated that, all right, you'll lose your rights as a citizen of the United States. None of the stipulations went that far. None of the curses went that far. The curse was always a punishment for the protection of society and for the possible renewal of the relationship that hadn't completely been destroyed. Now, it's interesting that all of these curses in Amos and Isaiah and other places are almost word for word with Assyrian treaties of the 7th century. Very interesting. I'm not going to give them to you. Ezekiel is very full of them. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, lots of cursing going on all the time. You can almost parallel everything there in Assyrian curses. Now, sometimes we think they're pretty long in the Bible, a whole chapter, and that has 69 verses in Deuteronomy 28, all cussing. Moses or God or one of the prophets is cussing the people out for breaking certain things in the covenant. We have one treaty in the Assyrians in which the curse section, that section over there, number 7, is 250 lines long. They really let them have it on that one. And that's part of it. I mean, they wanted to know what was going to happen if you didn't behave. Now, I said the first day that curses and blessings were contemporaneous in the same document. And that means that some of the things that people used to say, that's certain of the Psalms, where it begins with a blessing and ends with a curse or vice versa, were two different dates. This is all out. It can't possibly be true. Or that certain things in the prophets where they spoke both promise of good as well as foretelling doom, that only the doom was authentic and the other was a later addition. This doesn't make any sense either. Now, under our discovery of these Hittite and Assyrian codes, because they're contemporaries in the same document. It wasn't that somebody said, oh, well, God's too cruel now. Look, he wouldn't have cursed us so badly. So let's edit a little bit, put a couple of little promises in here. This is the way it was done for many years before 1955, that all the nice things that Amos said, and he didn't say many, but all the nice things that Amos said about Israel and its future were added by an editor who didn't like the nasty tone that Amos had taken. You see, now we know that these two things go hand in hand. I mean, if you do this, fine, this is fine, you're going to get a blessing. If you do this, the other side of it, fine, too, you're going to get a cuss. You're going to be taken care of. Let me just go through them. I think you'll enjoy just hearing some of them. You might just list them. I'm not even going to give you the passages because that would take too much time. The land will become a wilderness and a dwelling place for animals. The animals will devour the land and its produce. All joyful sounds will cease from the city, including the grinding of millstones together. The people will become like prostitutes. Their weapons will be broken, the scepter will be removed. There will be dry breasts and famine. People will eat their own sons and daughters because they're so poverty-stricken. Famine. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, you may have never read this. There's a statement that they're going to be cursed so badly that when a woman gives birth, she's going to be so hungry, she's going to eat the afterbirth. Now, that's a good one to add to right after you've eaten breakfast, but this is actually there, and this too is repeated. Then there's a statement, just as there is in some of the prophets, that there will be no more burials. Now, you can interpret that one way or the other. Either there's no time for it because they're dying like flies all over the place, or else there are no corpses left after supper. I mean, you could take it either way, you see, whichever you want. I mean, if you don't like it, that's the way it was written. I mean, take it either way, you know. There's no burial. This is a straight out and out. If you break this covenant or so on, there'll be no burials. Corpses, well, you don't have time to bury them, so you just have bones all over the place, or the other. Then there's, of course, floods. There's contaminated cisterns. There's leprosy. There's incurable diseases. There are women who will go around looking for husbands, and there won't be any husbands around. All passers-by will shudder at the fate of the city. Those phrases are not taken from the Bible. They're taken from Assyrian curses. And yet, probably every one of you remember reading something in Isaiah or Amos, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, or even Isaiah, which say things like this. Now, most of the parallels to the treaty curses are in the first part of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 to 39, in Hosea and in Jeremiah. But on the basis that they use these treaty curses, it must be that the prophets who didn't use the word Bereath, which I just erased, must have known of the concept of covenant. They ignored this word Bereath, but they must have known of it. They must have known of the concept. They fought political alliances. They fought against kings trying to become kings in their own right, or by thinking that their salvation was going to be with Assyria rather than with Yahweh. They fought this, so they must have known about alliances and covenants, even though they avoid the word. Now, the treaty curse then and the covenant curse was used as the basis for the prophet's predictions of doom. It was already there. The prophet wasn't saying anything real new. He was just acting as the spokesman. All right, you did this. I've been sent from God to tell you since you did this. And there, look at the law book. This is going to happen. It's as simple as that, you see. The prophet wasn't any more than a judge in this instance. I mean, saying, all right, so you're guilty of manslaughter. Such and such a statutory punishment is allowed between 1 to 5 years, maybe. I don't know what it is in Washington for involuntary manslaughter. So we give it to you. You've got it. Yes?
I'd like to ask you whether or not your point four and your point seven,
yeah.
This is not, the other way around. This is that in four, the people promise, covenant, they promise God, for example, we will be faithful.
Well?
And then if they do not keep their promise, then there are stipulated damages.
Down here.
That's right.
But it also occurs up here. In other words, there are separate sections of curses of those who have broken everything. There are some up here where, you remember, thou shalt is a command, such as the Ten Commandments.
But at least in each instance, the damage, the punishment He is for failure to perform a promise.
Right, right.
And it is not that, you couldn't get this consequence out of simple non-action.
No, no. What you were talking to me about last night before.
It's breach. It's
right.
Breach of the promise.
It's breach of the promise. That's right. You have sealed, say, you're going to do this. You know the consequences because here's what he ordered, and he also has a few of them in this instance, if you do this. For example, in the Hammurabi Code, if an ox gores a man in the field, he shall pay so much. I mean, the damages are sometimes right there.
Except that now you're talking about what is essentially a criminal law matter.
And they made no distinction. And this is my problem.
Says, if you do something, we're going to punish you for it. You may never have agreed to that.
Yeah. This is my problem, you see, in this.
You
this
aren't
is.
Any, you aren't in any contractual relation except in sort of a political science, because we all contract with our government.
Yeah.
Because what you're talking about here is the God covenants and the people covenants in return, so you've got an exchange of promise.
Except that since they didn't have the University of Washington lawyers when they drew this Hittite treaty up, they combined both of the two things you're saying. The stipulations include what you are calling criminal law, as well as loyalty. And this I'm going to make a distinction of tomorrow, because you've been rightly, I think, making something about the necessity of law. But there's also something that is the opposite of rebellion, which is really not law. Hebrews could call it Torah, or we in the Christian church could call it faith. And yet, too often we make these equal. They don't. They have the stipulations here, which are thou shalt not have any other god, or no, thou shalt have no other king. But also they have stipulations of if a refugee comes and you don't treat him well, which is sort of criminal law now, isn't it? And the same way with ox goring, or if a woman is raped in the field and she yells, she doesn't get punished, only the raper does. But if she gets raped in the field and doesn't yell, she gets punished along with them. So, you know, that's all up here too. And this is where the categories fail, I think. In other words, they have both types of obligatory promise under seal as well as criminal law up in this stipulation. Does that help mix it up?
Yeah, no, that's very good. Very accurate in one sense it is, because the development of private law as contrasted with public law,
mm-hmm.
and that's what you're talking about,
mm-hmm.
the public defense and
right.
rather than a private breach of a promise between the two, but did become itself very late, really long after Reformation.
Right,
we
that's right.
We put all these things together where a man belongs to the state, where if I broke your arm, I didn't pay you, I paid the state.
That's right.
Because you belong to the state,
yeah.
I belong to the state.
There were no indemnities for the person. Very good. All right, now, if this is true, that we can say that they knew the idea even though they didn't know the form, then we don't necessarily have to put in the hypothesis of a part nine, which we don't archaeologically have, that there's some ways in which this guy who broke the stipulations can be put on trial. But we're going to look now at something that most people think actually happened. It may be a literary device. It may have actually happened in front of the shrine of the temple, which was the gate of justice in those days, especially if Yahweh, you see, is the judge. This is called the trial of covenant breakers, which I already put down over on the other side. Or some people like to call it the lawsuit of God. Now again, I'll have to watch my terms with a lawyer in the crowd. But I think God is going to be here, the plaintiff. He's going to have the charges, and his lawyer is going to be the prophet most of the time, arguing for him. Now, the Hebrew word for this, and this I'm safe on, I don't think Dr. Rieke is going to call me on this one, the Hebrew word is reeb, and it's translated in the King James Bible with controversy. Sometimes, quarrel. God says, I have a controversy with you. It's this word. Or the verb is sometimes translated, God is contending, contend. That's that adversary business again that Dr. Rieke did talk about 2 days ago, in which so much of our law is contest. So we contend. Now, Dr. Wright defines this word, rib, as the heavenly lawsuit
of a suzerain who claims authority over all powers on earth and who is presiding in the highest tribunal in the universe. Furthermore, this lawsuit, implies a covenant which the suzerain has granted the vassal, a covenant which the vassal has broken. Now, he's not exact to say whether he's really broken the whole covenant or whether he's broken certain stipulations. And that's why we have trouble on number 9 down there as to whether it really existed. Now, this form of trial, I hope, will be interesting to you because it'll open up a whole new aspect of Bible study for you, just as what we said 2 days ago, I hope, helped you a little bit on that design when you got to Joshua 24 and other passages. This is the form of a lawsuit. Now, again, probably Dr. Rieke will say there's something missing, or maybe it's even very parallel to what should happen today. But it's rather interesting that in some of the passages that you've loved for years, we now see this story. Micah 6, 1-8, which ends with, "What does the Lord require of you?" Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58, Hosea 12, Amos 1, 2, and 3, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51. We're going to go through a few of these, so I don't bother worrying about them. Now, this is the outline of Herb Hoffman, who has given it. First, the description of the scene of judgment. Two, the call on the witnesses. It could be the summons to the jury, perhaps, but actually we ought to call it the call to the witnesses. Three, the address or charge to the defendant. Now, under this, there will often be a reference to point 2 over there, the historical prologue. I mean, after all, you can't explain the charge unless you give the statute which is being broken. So the historical prologue is, "I've been your father," or "I brought you out of Egypt. Now, what have you done?" type thing. Then comes 4, the defense argument. The defense is allowed a case. Now, sometimes this is not given in the words "the defense." It is already in the form of the rebuttal of Dr. Rieke. In other words, it's already the rebuttal of the defense arguments. Not the rebuttal by the defense, but they're still part of this speech, you see. The speech which contains the historical prologue, the charge of the defense, and then he anticipates or has skipped the defense and already knocks him down and says, "Well, you know, that's foolishness." Yes. Then there is the decision of guilt or innocence. It doesn't often come up as innocent. Sometimes there's a suspended judgment. I think this sometimes can happen. Put him on probation, I suppose. 6 is the sentence. What is the punishment that's going to be involved? Now, this is the form, and I told you if you wanted to read something, read the book of Isaiah first. We're going to just go through, as we did the other day, 3 or 4 passages, and then you can do the rest all by yourself, you see, once you get this general outline. As I said, as I quit yesterday, Isaiah 1 is the best description of sin that you have anywhere in the Bible. I don't know why Billy Graham and the rest of us try to define sin. All we ought to do is get up every Sunday morning and read Isaiah 1 as part of the litany or something, and people will get the idea. Before we go into this form, let's just see how it is. Look at some of the verbs. They have rebelled. They do not know. They have forsaken. They have despised. They're utterly estranged. You see the point, what sin is? Sin is the total breach this time. Of complete alienation. You haven't just broke this, and the other thing. You're just so far gone, you just ain't with it. This is what he's saying. Now, let's look at it on the basis of this. The scene isn't very good in this one. You might take the first verse as the scene if you want. The scene is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I doubt it. I think the scene has not been described. But now you call the witnesses. Remember, the witnesses were all here. They were originally gods. with the witnesses over in number 6. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Yahweh is his name. He's the sovereign king. Now he has the historical prologue. Look at it in the last half of that verse. Sons have I reared and brought up. I shall be your father, and you shall be my son, he had said it many times. Now comes the indictment, and it's a nice one. The indictment comes in verses 2c and verse 3. But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. To bring it up to date where we don't have oxes and asses too much around our backyards, the dog follows the little children and is much more loyal to the little children than you are to God. That's what he's saying. He's talking about loyalty and faithfulness. He's not talking about that the dog can sit up on his hind leg and bark. I mean, this isn't the point, or that the dog failed to bark. The point is, he just ain't loyal anymore. Now, what do we do with verses 4 through 15? 4 through 15, rather interesting. It includes the prophet speaking to Israel as sort of a plea to come back. It also is a bit of the people who have given their defense between verses 11 through verses 11 and 12. They said, well, look, Lord, we've done this. We've brought you sacrifices every year. We've done this, Lord. We've done this. And they rebutted right away. What is the multitude of your sacrifices? What the heck do I care? So you say, look, Lord, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. He says, yeah, but your whole attitude's been wrong. What good is this? You can't claim you kept the covenant because you kept 249 out of the 250, but you kept them with the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude. So he's batting down the defense arguments here. There are apparently some interruptions here by the prophets saying to the defense a lawyer, or saying to the defendant, why don't you just confess, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Look at verse 5. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. It's as if God or the prophet or the plaintiff is saying, why don't you say you're guilty and throw yourself on the mercy of the court? This is actually what's saying. And look how guilty they are. You people who say, well, you only sin with your sex organs, or you only sin with your mind, your tongue, or something. So verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness. That's how bad off you are. And then they say, you've already been punished. Why don't you repent? Now the sentence of guilt comes in later on. But verse 18, I think I'd better take before I go on. Verse 18 is God's plea. Now, why don't you come, be reasonable? I can forgive you. If you only will come back, I will suspend sentence. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. I'm going to give you a second chance. This is practically putting them on probation at this point. If we look at it from that point of view. They're guilty. Look at the guilt. Verse 22 to 23. They call them all kinds of horrible names. You finally get the guilt, says. They are harlots. They are rebels. They are companions of thieves. They love a bribe. They run after gifts. They don't defend the fatherless, the widow's cause. You see, these are adding to the total alienation. Now he gets down to stipulations. He now gets down to specifics. All right, so you don't think you're an alien. You do think you've kept some of the thing, but here are some you didn't keep. Then comes the final indictment and sentence. I guess indictment are two different things. This is the sentence here. Therefore the Lord says, now the judge, who is he? He's the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. He's got the right to do this. And so from 24 to 31, this is what's going to happen. I will turn my hand against you and will melt you away as with lye. Remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first. In other words, this is going to be a purification thing. We say this, don't we? I mean, isn't this part of our aren't we usually talking about justice as not only condemnatory, but it is sort of refining? Don't we send the guy to the reformatory so that he might come out reformed? Now, granted, sociologists say most of them don't, or many of them don't. This is still part of our purpose. We send them there in order that they might, the punishment might help them. Don't we send our kids when they refuse to do what we tell them to do, when they send them up to their room, or we sit them on a chair, or we say you can't have your allowance for 2 weeks? Isn't this really not just plain punishment? Isn't it corrective in effect, or don't we hope it's corrective discipline? Maybe they don't always work that way. Maybe they don't eat their spinach any better the next day than they did that day when they threw it up in the chandelier, as my brother did when he was little. My mother thought he was always eating the spinach, and every time she'd house clean, she'd find it up in the chandelier. A whole 3 months worth. Great, great life. He was taller than I was. That's how I could get away with that. But this is what we have here. We finally have the sentence. And if it works, if your punishment works, then look what's going to happen in verse 30 and 31. You're almost going to get like Psalm 1. You have the promise coming back to you. Now, a passage that we have time to do two more just to look at them. Turn to Micah 6. This is a beautiful passage. Everybody quotes it all the time. They always quote verse 8, of course. They don't quote the rest of it. But now let's look at the call to the witnesses, verses 1 through 3, or maybe 1 through 2. It depends upon how you want to call this. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord. There's that word. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the people. He will contend with Israel. That's the bailiff, I guess, calling. Hear ye, court's now in session. Are the people seated? Now, there is a debate here, and some people say, well, the hills are going to be the jury, too. I don't think they had a jury system in these days. This is actually the witnesses to the contract. The hills, the mountains, the earth, the foundations, and so on. And then comes the historical prologue. I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? You may know the saving acts of the Lord. Remember when we looked at Joshua 24, they talked about Balaam. They talked about these things that were being done over in Moab and Ammon. So there's no problem. Then comes the indictment. Verses 6 with the statement of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? This is the defense argument rather than the indictment. I'm sorry. This is the defense saying, well, Lord, you're a hard guy to please. I don't know what you want. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Note the quotation marks begin and end between 5 and 6, and then start up again at 6 and go through 7. Your Bible has been edited as if you get different speeches. Now, this could be the speech of the defense attorney. It could be the speech of the people. It could be a literary form in which actually the prophet is speaking for the people. And then you have to skip over a couple of verses if you want to get to the sentence. The sentence is verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your Lord? Now, we make this into ethics, but actually it's a relationship with the covenant which produces ethics eventually, produces morality. To do justice means to live up to the code of the stipulations I've given you. To love kindness is to adhere loyally to the covenant. To walk humbly is, remember, you're only a vassal kid. You're not God himself. This is the context in which this is. So apparently, you see, in this trial, there is no punishment. In this trial, he says, remember this, this, and this, and your case dismissed. No punishment involved at all in this. Now, let's look very quickly at the last one, which I think I talked to you, or at least mentioned before, Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is called by Dawud in the Anchor Bible, instead of a Psalm of Asaph, I mean, that's there, he calls it this, a prophetic liturgy of the divine judgment. It's the lawsuit form all the way through. It's a rather interesting one here because it's longer. It might even be a liturgy based on such a suit as this. Verses 1 to 3 sets the scene. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He who does not keep silent, before him is a devouring fire, round about him a mighty tempest. There's your scene. Now, call the witnesses in verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And then they summon the defense with a historical prologue involved. Historical prologue is rather short. It just says, remember, boys, you made a covenant with me. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I guess that would be they made this covenant and they sealed it, to use Dr. Reiki's term. The sacrifices, they made this covenant under seal, a bilateral contract under some kind of seal. That's involved here. Now, what have they done wrong? If this is a difficult thing, because in this, you have the charge immediately. Verse 7. Hear, O my peoples, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, your continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, no he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills is mine, and so on. I know the birds of the air and all that moves in the field is mine. So you give me this and you've done this. You can't bribe me, in other words, just by saying you've sent the sacrifices. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine. Apparently, this is it, you see. To the wicked, then, God says in verse 16, he declares the guilt. To the wicked, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? What right have you, you see, to say, well, look, Lord, I've given you this. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. We often plead this, don't we? In this, maybe we don't do it in court because lawyers know better than try to get away with it. But it's in a way a character witness type thing. This guy has just murdered his wife, so we bring good character witnesses to prove that he never cheated his customers. I mean, this is somewhat what's been done here. What right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're a friend of his. Remember Dr. Reiki's dissonance? This kind of thing in which the Arabs have that proverb just as well as Dr. Reiki says it. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is a famous Arab proverb, and it fits his triangle very well. If you see a thief, you're a friend of his, and you keep company. You give your mouth free rein to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. You see, in other words, you've been breaking these stipulations all along, and I haven't done a thing about it. But now you're to trial. Now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. That's almost legal language. Again, I'll be willing to be corrected. Then comes the sentence. The sentence again, because this is a liturgy, the sentence is probation. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I rend, and there be none to deliver you. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors him. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now this psalm was probably used at a covenant renewal ceremony. And the people went through the fact that we are now in trouble, and we'd better confess. So the sentence at a covenant renewal can't be, I'm going to throw you aside. It's when you get to Jeremiah, when you get to Amos, that the trial ends with, you're not my people anymore. You really don't have any covenant anymore. Here, the covenant is still good. He still loves them. He's going to punish them as needed, but he's going to bring them to trial. In this prophetic trial system, Israel stands in a personal relationship of an I-thou to the heavenly sovereign. God is interested in the order of society, God expects his guidance to be followed by his vassals. Righteousness is when you maintain the order which is established by the covenant. Loyalty, steadfastness, is what he demands rather than just maintenance of the minimum code of the law, which Dr. Rieke pushed so hard the other day, that law can only get minimums. But the Lord wants under this faithfulness a relationship which is a maximum. Punishment of the covenant breakers will mean trials, calamities, even exile. But to Amos, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, it could even mean, and here's where we have to throw a nine in here, could it even mean complete annulment, complete repudiation of the vassal by the sovereign for absolute disloyalty, alienation, and forsakenness. Instead of the statement of Leviticus, I am your God and you shall be my people, he now says in Isaiah, not my people. And at that you have to decide, can that ever be renewed or does it need a new covenant? Now maybe we have time. Dr. Rieke, you want to take your own time or you want to take my time to talk about some of this? Anybody want to ask a question? All right, tomorrow we'll try to draw this together. Those of you who are interested in a bibliography, if you really want one, there are a few left. But one of the attempts to draw this together is by Noel Friedman, who's the overall editor of the Anchor Bible. It's called Divine Commitment and Human Obligation. And he talks about these two covenants and how they finally get resolved, perhaps, in Jeremiah and the new covenant. Okay, thank you. I guess what? 7 minutes will do it, Dr. Rieke? Okay, 5 to 7 minutes, depending on his whim.